Yeah, we're gonna need every inch of the time tonight to mix metaphors. Last night up in Rockland, I was really glad that I did only 8 verses. And we still went a little bit over. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm of all of the psalms. There is no way in the world that we could do it justice without taking our time. We will probably be in the psalm for several months. It's an acrostic psalm. If you don't know that, it just means that it is divided into sections, 22 of them. Each section contains 8 verses. Each section begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is just brilliant to me that somebody could do that. And each of the 8 verses in each section also begins with that same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Of course, you missed all of that completely in English. We are on our third section. The first two, we did 2 groups of 8. There was no way. There's so much important stuff in this next section that we are only going to do 8 verses tonight. Rather than doing 2 groups, we'll just do 1. And it is subheaded with the Hebrew letter hey, like what horses eat, only it's spelled H-E with an accent. Hey. And I'm not going to make any jokes about it because my brain is not functioning properly. You wouldn't laugh anyway. Once again, there are just such important things in here. Most of the psalm is devoted to a thorough discussion of the benefit and the function of God's word in our lives. And of course, the more we read through it, everybody that's sat through our studies, and even some that listen on the internet, have just said that it's just broadened their whole view of what to expect and what to look for in God's word. This section, these 8 verses, contain mostly a succession of prayers, but they are such good things to pray. And they touch on, I think, some of our most important needs. I felt that way when I studied for it. I'm having to do my studying for this completely differently than I have for almost none of my commentaries have really offered any in-depth insight. And one of my favorite commentators only spent 20 minutes in a 1-hour audio tape on Psalm 119, on the entire psalm. And most of them have not really done word studies. I'm a word guy. I want to know, what did God mean when he had these words penned and preserved? And the only way that I know to do that is to look at the original language. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. My Greek is a lot better than my Hebrew. So I'm learning as I go. Thank you for your patience. So I'm just taking it apart, word by word. I'm looking at verb tenses. I'm trying to not lose my context of the whole sentence. I give you the disclaimer that there will be just a couple of, not really rabbit trails, but we will camp out on a couple of verses for a while because they are so important. I will read all 8 of them first before we do that. The letter hey, starting at verse 33. This section is verse 33 through verse 40. I'm reading from the New King James Bible. Normally I teach from the NIV, but the NIV stinks in the Psalms. It's just horrible. I mean, it's horrible. And the New King James is just so much more accurate. So we have some New King James Bibles back there on that table if you would feel more comfortable. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. I say amen to that prayer. A couple of words for you to circle. One, circle the word teach. It's a unique word. And circle the word statutes. It's on your list here of 10 synonyms for God's word. Each of them has a distinct flavor. And this is one verse that we will be talking about in great length tonight. because it has to do with the subject of boundaries. Verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Key word is the word understanding. It's a word you see a lot in Proverbs. Next to the word wisdom, it's probably the most often used word in the book of Proverbs. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And the words make me walk are one word in Hebrew, so you might underline that. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. And circle the words incline my heart. These are so descriptive. They're such perfect words. If you like poetry or wordsmithing, this is absolutely beautiful and brilliant. They are perfect words, and English just ruins them. So we will spend some time looking at these. You might want to write some notes because they will become some of your favorite phrases, I'm sure, as they have for me. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. And a couple of important points in that verse. One is the word looking. That's very sanitized. The Hebrew word is closer to the word fixating because it's not a passing glance. It's sort of a habitual fixation. And circle the words worthless things. That is also one word in Hebrew. And we'll spend some time on that verse tonight as well. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. And the emphasis in verse 39 is on the word your. So circle the word your and the word reproach there in verse 39. If you don't take notes or underline things in your Bible, you're in big trouble, unless you have a big piece of paper to write these down. Verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Now, over the last 3 weeks, we've seen this word revive a bunch of times. We've seen the phrase that this section starts with. In various forms, teach me your statutes. It is, I believe, the most commonly repeated phrase in this psalm, in the whole psalm, which tells me something. Always take note when God repeats himself or when somebody repeats something and God has it preserved. Those usually turn out to be the most important things. So let's look at verse 33. We'll take this apart and we got a good early start, so if I don't dilly-dally, I should be able to do this. It's critical that we look at the word statutes and understand what it means. The Hebrew word speaks of limits or boundaries. It can speak of rules or laws, but it has more to do with rules or laws that have to do with boundaries or limits. Does the phrase statutory mile sound familiar? The difference between a statutory mile and a nautical mile. A nautical mile is 6,080 feet, and a statutory mile is 5,280 feet. And they decided that by law, they would decide how long a mile would be. And they made an official declaration, a statute, saying a mile is 5,280 feet, and the sailors were really uptight with that because they had a nautical mile, which was a little bit longer for a longer time. So the word statutory has to do with boundaries or limits. And this is so important that we'll spend a good deal of our time on this tonight, on these requests, which I believe this is an excellent prayer. I believe it's a very needed prayer. In our culture especially. So much so that we've titled this study tonight, Boundaries and understanding, because in this entire 8-verse passage, those are the two most important concepts for us to look at. So it says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, which means boundaries or limits. Anytime, and you know this from previous studies, anytime in the psalm that you see the words the way of, and it's used often, it's speaking of metaphorically a journey, not isolated events out of sequence, but a journey, a linear journey. And in terms of the Christian life or God's ways, it speaks of a way of living. And so we could say, Lord, teach me a way of living based on your boundaries. And once again, great, good prayer, because all of us have boundaries, and some of them are healthy and some of them are unhealthy, and sometimes we carry them through our life and don't even realize that we're operating with unhealthy boundaries. And God wants to correct them for our benefit and for the benefit of our relationships. I had you circle the word teach. I don't want to be picky. If it had not been a distinct word, I wouldn't have even bothered, because we all know what teach means. But this is a unique Hebrew word. Sandra, are you ready? The word is spelled Y-A-R-A-H, Yarah. And here's what it means. It means, in this context, it means to lay a foundation upon which to erect a structure. In terms of teaching, it would be like teaching music theory or teaching math, where you start with a few basic principles, and music would be the circle of fifths, and you would start with basic principles, and if you get that right, everything else is going to be built on top of that. Now, when you apply that to this request, all of a sudden it takes on great import, because the area in which boundaries are formed in our lives, whether they're healthy ones or unhealthy ones, is in our families. And they're usually formed when we're very young. And there's no such thing, to my knowledge, as a functional family. I think all families are dysfunctional because they're made up of people, and people are imperfect. Only on perhaps the Donna Reed show would you find a perfect functional family. All the rest of them are dysfunctional. Boundaries have to do with a sense of personal space. Boundaries have to do a lot with the way that we see ourselves. Boundaries have to do with appropriate behavior towards other people. Boundaries have to do with ways of getting what we want that are acceptable and that are not acceptable. I grew up in a house being taught implicitly and explicitly, I mean directly and by example, to be respectful to women. That's the way my father was. He still is. And he was taught that by his father. And his father was taught that by his father, both by example and by instruction. I have met young boys who have absolutely no respect whatsoever for females. And they're exactly like their fathers. They learned how to be that way by watching their dad. And their dad may not have actually sat down and say, treat women rudely or disrespectfully, or women are not good for anything. He may have actually said that, but it's the way that he acted, and it became an acceptable way for this child to act, think and act towards women. I'm using this example just because it's close to home, looking at my own family. What happens when that young boy lives his life and grows up and has his own family? He passes on that same set of boundaries that says, it's perfectly okay to treat women this way. And unless that is corrected, that'll just keep getting passed on and passed on and passed on. I have noticed, because I've had a lot of contact with people who were sexually abused or verbally or violently abused as children, And one of the, and if that happens from a family member, it especially messes up the concept of what is an acceptable boundary. And what often happens with women who are sexually abused as children is that boundary is destroyed. And they are often re-victimized continually because there's a thing that got plugged into their head that says you don't have a right to your own body. Anybody can have your body that wants it. And the damage that's done from that is unbelievable. Often people who are abused in that way because the boundary is totally torn down become abusers themselves. Not always, but sometimes they do. Those are extreme examples of unhealthy boundaries. When people are raised in families where they have no sense of personhood, they're not allowed to be a person. They're not allowed to express their opinions. They're not allowed to have needs and verbalize them. When that happens, they're just squashed. What that's the message that sends, the boundary that that wipes out, affects every relationship that they ever have. It affects what they will accept as acceptable behavior from other people. It also affects the way that they treat other people, themselves. I've noticed that when women are little girls and their father is harsh or physically abusive, they will often marry somebody exactly like that. Even though everything that is wired into them says, I don't deserve this. This is not the way that you treat somebody that you say that you love. A boundary's been torn down. So the kind of boundaries that we have, most of the time, I would say, are not our choosing. They're derived from the people who imprinted us in our lives. I don't mean to use a whole bunch of psychobabble. But if you have experienced the results of this, you understand some of us coming late in our lives have discovered the reasons why we act the way that we do, though we do make our own choices, which we're responsible for. Some of the reasons why we act that way is that nobody ever told us that was an improper way to act. We learned by example, this is what you do to get your way. You manipulate, you use anger as a weapon, to get your way, and blah, 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 all those things. When we come to God and give Him our lives, the very first thing He starts to do in terms of reconstruction is He does what didn't happen in our families. He goes back, and that's why I love this word teach that speaks of laying a foundation. He doesn't just repaint the house. If the foundation is wrong, he goes all the way back to the foundation. If he has to rip out the foundation and start over, he will. The reason why this is important, well, it's just important because it's the truth, but one of the reasons it's important is because we have a church filled with people. I was looking at all of our young people. We have a church filled with people who have had very important boundaries completely violated in their lives. God is in the process of building a new foundation in their lives. Some people don't even know what it looks like to be part of a family the way that God designed a family to be. And that's what the church is supposed to be. So it's a serious deal. Well, what do we use as the template or the model for a healthy boundary? Well, the writer here says, I recognize something, Lord. I need a new foundation laid in my life so that what's built on top of it is according to the boundaries that you have. The Bible has, and of course, this is what a great function of God's word this is. It has something to say about every human relationship. It has things to say about personal space. God is the only person that can perfectly say, you are a treasure. There is no one like you. I can't take my eyes off of you. And at the same time say, you are not the center of the universe. And life does not revolve around you. When I'm secure in who I am, because I know how God loves me, then it's safe for me to give myself away. Until then, it could be an unhealthy thing. So God has that perfect balance. He knows exactly how much of me is supposed to be me. He knows exactly how much of me is supposed to be others-centered. He's the only one who does. Now, in a healthy family, all those kinds of boundaries are laid down, and most of the time, though people have a choice whether to live within those or not, most of the time people will keep those the rest of their lives. That's why it's so important for children to be raised with God's sense of who they're supposed to be and how they're supposed to interact. God's set of priorities. Because what happens, you know, I know some people in their 70s who are still trying to please unpleasable parents who've been dead for 20 years because they've lived their entire life with a very unhealthy boundary regarding what was acceptable in their being a human being. I know people who are trying as hard as they can just to express their hearts. They're getting old, and they've never been allowed to express what was in their heart. Well, you go nuts when you can't do that. So what's the first thing God does when he comes into your life? He goes right back to all of those foundational things, and he says, okay, let's get a couple things clear. I love you. That is never going to change. It doesn't matter what you act like. I still love you. There will be consequences if you leave these boundaries, because they are put in place by somebody that loves you and designed you. But you stay here. You live in your relationships within these boundaries, and you are going to have a happy life. And God begins the moment we give him our lives to correct those things. What the writer of the Psalms, and I still think it's David, though that's just a guess, but sure sounds like him. What he's saying by this statement is he is saying, Lord, I want you to recalibrate me. I want you to lay a proper foundation for me to build my life on based on your way of living, based on the boundaries that you set for humans. And he can do it. He can change. He can fix those things that are wrong. The problem is that when they are broken and warped at a very, very young age, and they're not dealt with or recognized as being broken or warped until you're old, it's hard to change. It's not hard for God. It's hard for us. We just have certain patterns of thinking that are hard. So I think this is one of the best prayers in all of the Psalms. Teach me, Lord, lay a foundation for me based on your limits, your boundaries, the way you designed human beings to function best. If I did that, and if I yielded to that, God can undo the messed up ideas and attitudes that we may have been raised with. If we've been raised with godly ones, they will just get strengthened and reinforced, and we'll see the wisdom of them. It's odd that my father has gotten smarter and smarter the older that I get, but when I was in my teens, he was stupid to me. He had no idea what he was talking about. And of course, then the older I got, the more that God had a hold of my life, I realized that I was raised by a godly man. Man, I am so fortunate. I had so much stuff that I did not have to unlearn. So the Holy Spirit comes and moves into our lives, reproduces the life of Jesus in us. Jesus is the perfect model of the boundaries and limits in human relationships that God designed humans to have. Totally secure in who he was, and yet able to be completely other-centered without it being a sick, leechy kind of a thing. You know what I mean? It's. I marvel, the more I look at Jesus, the more I realize what an amazing balance he was. Our culture is not balanced. Our culture does not teach us godly boundaries. In our culture, basically, it's all about me. And it's all about you as individuals. And I read in the New Yorker magazine about a month ago, it was a striking cover. The cover showed about a seven-year-old kid sitting on a throne with a crown on his head and a pout on his face and the royal scepter in his hands, and he looked really ticked off. And the article said, you know, we may have made a mistake in this whole self-esteem thing, because we have created monsters by telling kids you are the most important person in the world. What we have told them is nobody else is as important as you. And now we're discovering that we created some very dangerous boundaries. Dr. Spock said basically the same thing, didn't he? Thanks, Doc. It's too late, actually, because several million people read your books and did it wrong. So the culture that we live in, I've thought about this a lot myself because of abuse that happened to me when I was very, very young. Some really important boundaries were just totally obliterated. Had it not been for God working in my life, man, I don't know where I would be. So I think this is a good prayer. It's a good prayer for me. It's a good prayer for every dysfunctional human in this room, which I would think would include all of us. It is an answerable prayer. It is something God not only is able to do, it is something that God intends to do. And remember on Sunday, a couple Sundays ago, Jesus said that's what the Holy Spirit is for. He comes into our lives to create in us the life of Jesus, the perfect model human. So that's the prayer, and he says, Lord, build that foundation, and I'll keep it to the end. Natsar, N-A-T-S-A-R, is the word for keep. It simply means to maintain a watch over something, to guard something, to observe carefully. When it speaks of a law or a speed limit, it speaks of obeying or observing. Here it speaks of maintaining a watch over the boundaries that God is reconstructing and correcting in our lives. Verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And we need to talk about this for a moment also. Proverbs has a lot to say, as I said before, about understanding. This Hebrew word is the word bin, which is spelled B-I-N, but it's pronounced like chili bean. In a word, it means insight, but it's similar to wisdom. And I'll just read straight out of my Hebrew dictionary what it says this word bin means. It says, it is more than the accumulation of data. It is the ability to apply and use knowledge wisely. This is our problem. We have a lot of people who've accumulated a lot of knowledge writing textbooks, but often they do not know how to wisely use that knowledge because they have not themselves been recalibrated by their designer. So this is a good prayer. He's smart enough to say, Lord, I know I'm not going to be able to keep your teaching. That's what the word law means. Torah is the Hebrew word. It's the word used for a certain portion of the Old Testament, but the word simply means teaching. So it could apply to every place in the Bible where there is instruction. So what the writer is saying, Lord, I need to know how to properly apply and use the knowledge that I'm gaining so that I can keep your teaching. And he's smart enough to know where that understanding is going to come from. It is going to come from God himself. And you know what? All it takes is to be humble enough, like we sang, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. is to be humble enough to say, Lord, I cannot figure this out. I've added this column of figures 50 times and they keep coming up with the wrong answer. I can't do this, Lord, unless you give me understanding, unless you help me to properly apply and use knowledge wisely. And of course, we've already seen the promises of Jesus that we've been studying on Sunday in John chapter 15. Jesus said, that's what the Holy Spirit has given to you for. I love seeing what we've been given as part of the package deal on this side of the cross, and then looking at the Psalms and seeing what all these guys were praying for and yearning for, and it's been given to us in Christ. And all God wants is first to use it. And I say amen to both of these verses, both of these prayers, 33 and 34. Lord, I do need understanding. I am willing to learn. I'm willing to be recalibrated. The problem with doing something the wrong way for a long period of time is that it's not that we can't change, it's just that we don't even question whether it's the wrong way or not. And I love that about God's Word. James says that God's Word is like a mirror. And if I'm looking at it with the intent of keeping it, what I see in God's law, in God's teaching, it'll be like looking in a mirror. It'll show me what I look like. It'll show me what he looks like. It shows me what to pray for. And so it's a wonderful function of God's word. Make me walk, verse 35, in the path of your commandments. Your list here of synonyms of God's word in this psalm, commandments or commands is one of the most common ones. I wrote down several of the, in the Hebrew dictionary, I wrote down several of the things. I think of the two. Responsibilities which are given to someone and terms of contract. I think I like terms of contract better. It's easier for me to grab hold of, but you know, you don't have to be like me or think like me. But it helps as a good grab handle for me. So make me walk in the path of your contract, the contract that we have with each other, Lord. What you expect from me, the way to properly fulfill my responsibilities, which you've laid out in your word. Make me walk in that path, for I delight in it. Remember the word delight? The last 2 weeks we've seen it. The word, in a nutshell, means comfort and joy. Part comfort, part joy. It's two things in one. And the words make me walk, I had you underline. It's one word in Hebrew. It's the word darak, D-A-R-A-K, darak. And it means to guide or to lead. It bugged me when I first read this. This is why I looked it up. Because make me walk was sort of like the, remember in Sound of Music? High on a hill was a lonely goat. Remember the puppets? You know, that were just being led. That's what this looked like to me. This looked like the people that I've met who think that all they do is just sit around on their couch eating bonbons and that God is going to grow them up, that they're not actually going to have to do anything. And I think that's a misunderstanding of the process as we've been looking at on Sundays. I remember going to a Bible study one time and there were two young women. They had great tans, and their nails were impeccably done. But every week, they would whine and complain because they've been praying for God to give them a job, and they didn't have any job. But you know where they were every other day of the week? They were at the beach doing their nails. In order to have a job, somebody would have had to walk down the beach, walk over to them and say, would you like a job? Now, I'm not saying that couldn't happen. But there was, you know, there's a different process involved. And I was saying, oh, God, please, I'll work. I promise I will. Please give me a job. And then just sit there. You might have to actually knock on a couple of doors. But I'll never forget the answer that the guy who's teaching the Bible study said something I've never forgotten. He said, here, I'll tell you what to do. Here's how to get a job. Get up in the morning. Spend the first couple of hours of your day with Jesus. Read your Bible, spend some time in personal worship, talk to the Lord, and then spend the next 6 hours going around town and talking to people about what you know about Jesus. And you said, you do that every day, and pretty soon the devil will get you a job. Just to get you off the street, which I thought was sort of a sarcastic thing to say, but albeit true. So that's the vibe I got from this, make me walk in the path of your commandments. And that's why I looked it up. But make me walk is not a really accurate translation of the Hebrew word. It speaks of guiding and leading. Now, technically, if he doesn't guide me and lead me, I'm not going to be able to walk. So in that sense, by God leading me, showing me what my responsibilities are, what the terms of our contract are, he is making me walk. It's a surrendering of my will, but it's not something he comes down and forces us to do. We still have a choice. So that was a little bit obscure. Whenever we see the phrase terms of contract and the thing about commandments, the thing that I always think of is that we are under a different contract than whoever wrote the psalm. Remember, Jesus said, I'm making a new covenant with you. It's signed in my blood. Remember, Jesus said that all of the teaching of the Torah and all of the prophets could be boiled down to two things summed up in one word, the word love. Remember, the Ten Commandments, the first five, were vertical. They had to do with my relationship and my responsibility to God himself. And the other five were horizontal, and they had to do with my relationships with other people. And Jesus said all of the teaching of the Old Testament and all of the law could be boiled, and the prophets could be boiled down to two things summed up in one word. And the word was love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That takes care of all the God stuff. And love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. And that takes care of all the human stuff. So what are the terms of contract that we have on this side of the cross? Our salvation is taken care of by Jesus, and we receive it by faith in what he's done. I can't make myself saved. He's done the work. I merely receive it by believing in what he's done. And from then, the rest of the contract that I have, remember Jesus said, a new commandment I've given to you, that you love one another the way that I've loved you. He said, you know how you see me being? Be that way. Well, if you've ever tried that, we were laughing about that last night, because a lot of us have tried to do that and realize, I can't do this. And when Jesus, of course, then that brings us back to the teaching for the last two Sundays, where Jesus said, yeah, you can't do this. If you're cut off from me, it's not going to happen. He said, I'm the vine and your branches. If my life is flowing into you, that fruit is going to grow. And in Galatians 5, where it talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is basically the character of Jesus being produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives, first thing on the list is love. So, Lord, lead me, guide me in the way to properly fulfill the responsibilities that I have, the terms of the contract that you and I have. And Jesus said, well, love sums it all up, and I'll produce that in your life if you just don't fight me. If you live in me and abide in vital connectedness to me. Pick up the CD if you weren't here the last two Sundays, because we spent two whole hours looking at that very thing. Verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies. And we need to understand the word testimonies is everything in Scripture that God has to say about himself. And there's a lot. I have found this in my life. When I stick with what God said about himself, I'm a lot better off than if I just shop for opinions from other people, what they have to say about God. Because it all depends on whether they know him or not. Job ran into that same problem, remember? Remember, Job just had all kinds of advice from all kinds of friends, and they all told him what, you know, what his problem was, and they all told him what God says, and God came along and said, you're all wrong. So if God hadn't said anything about himself and he hadn't put it in his word, we'd be in big trouble. but he did. So our problem is solved if we need to know what God is like in his ways. Then he has said a lot about it himself. If you have, if you can put a cross reference in to verse 36, it meshes beautifully with Hebrews 13:5, which I'm going to read to you tonight. But we need to look at two words in this. Now that we understand that testimonies are what God says about himself, we need to look at the phrase, incline my heart. And we sang, change my heart, O God, make it ever new. That wasn't an accident. The Hebrew word, one word for incline, the Hebrew word nata, N-A-T-A-H, here's what it means. It means to stretch or to bend something in order to turn it in a different direction. And we were ruminating on this last night, and Carol pointed out, she's saying, okay, if we need God to stretch and bend our hearts in the proper direction, does that mean that they are, unless he does that, they are going in the wrong direction? In this case, it would be towards covetousness. And I think the Bible backs that up. And so what he's saying is, Lord, stretch and bend my heart towards what you have to say about yourself and not towards covetousness. And that's the other word we need to look at, and that's the word covetousness. I looked it up in Webster's Dictionary. Here's what it said. It is an inordinate desire for something. Synonym, greed, with the additional character of disregarding the rights of others. In the Big Ten, where it says don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't covet your neighbor's Land Rover, don't covet your neighbor's Golden Retriever, don't covet your neighbor's, you know, five-level gas barbecue, or his pool, or his servants. The word covet means an intense desire for something without regard to the rights of other people. And the Bible has a lot to say about it, and apparently it is a problem that humans have. Here's the reason that I had to write Hebrews 13:5 in here. It popped into my head when I was reading through this, that in Hebrews 13:5, we quote the second half of this verse a lot. I have Jimmy read it often in our communion service because it's a fabulous promise. I always have him read it in the Amplified Bible because it just fattens all of these Greek verb tenses. And there's a triple negative in here, which I'm not sure that there's an equivalent in English. And I'm just going to read the second half of the verse, and then I'll give you the clincher. The second half of verse 5 of Hebrews 13 says, because God himself has said, so there's God's testimony about himself. God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, nor relax my hold on you, assuredly not. Wow. What a promise. The thing that we don't usually read is the first half of that verse. And the first half of the verse is telling us to not be covetous or greedy, but to be content with what we have. And the second half of the verse tells us why. And all of a sudden that fits beautifully into this verse in Psalm 119 that we just read. The best remedy for covetousness is to know and believe what God says about himself in regard to us. And then he becomes our treasure. And it's pretty hard to tempt me when I know I have everything in him. First half of the verse says, let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed and avarice and lust and the craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have because God is going to squish you like a bug if you don't. No, that's not what it says. The reason to not be that way is because God himself has made a statement about himself, a testimony about himself. And here's what he says. I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, nor relax my hold on you. I will not. And that's the reason. So, can you see why the writer of Psalms would say, Lord, stretch my heart, bend it like a gooseneck microphone on a lectern when you need an interpreter and you just, you know, you just bend that microphone over so that it's pointing between the two of you. You stretch and you bend my heart towards what you say about yourself, Lord, and not towards covetousness. And I thought, man, Hebrews 13:5 is the perfect restatement. It's the perfect solution to that dilemma. Well, this was thrilling to me when I was studying this. It doesn't seem to be impressing anyone else, but maybe someone out there in Hungary or Taiwan or something that's listening to this on the internet. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. And again, I told you the word looking is more, it has to do more with fixating. In the King James Bible, it translates the word beholding, which speaks of more than a passing glance, but this Hebrew word is really strong. It speaks of a fixation. And I talked about this on Sunday. I talked about this when we talked about the fabulous promise where Jesus talked about, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. And what a fabulous promise that is, but it has a huge condition to it. It is a conditional promise. And you can pick up the CD for that because we spent a whole hour looking at that. But one of the things we talked about was this whole concept of worthless things. I had you circle the words worthless things. This was kind of a thrilling discovery for me. The King James Bible uses the word vanity, which we know to mean emptiness. We know what worthless means. But the Hebrew word shav, with a W, which is pronounced like a V, Sandra, S-H-A-W, pronounced shav. Listen to what it means. It means anything which disappoints the hopes which are placed on it. Is that our world? I told the story on Sunday about earnestly desiring a certain German automobile for many years that begins with the letter P, because to my way of thinking, this was the ultimate automobile. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. God didn't give me one. But I had a good-sized royalty check that where I was able to answer my own prayers. I am always dangerous when I have the ability to answer my own prayers. And one of the problems with owning that wonderful, fabulous, fun-to-drive German automobile was I had to buy an alarm because people want to steal wonderful automobiles. I couldn't park it in normal places. I got 5 tickets in 1 year. I don't think I was driving any differently than I did when I had a little brown Audi. But, I mean, who notices an Audi, right? So the policeman who pulled me over the 4th time, and I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to remember that I had a Jesus sticker on the back of my car because I was very frustrated, and I said, I don't get it. This is my 4th ticket. Yeah, I said, yeah, I noticed when I, you know, punched you in on the computer. He said, get a different car. He said, there's only one reason why people buy cars like this, and it's to go fast. And he said, a little old lady in a Nash Rambler station wagon could peel rubber and go around you, and our radar will get your car. And I also discovered that I had to have octane booster. I had to put nitroglycerin in my tank because 98 octane wasn't enough. It costs 4 times as much for spark plugs. Don't even talk about a tune-up. And I found that thing was a huge disappointment. It was fun to drive, But I had put such hopes in it, being a precision work of craftsmanship, and I discovered that thoroughbreds are hard to take care of. You are better off with a farm horse than you are with a thoroughbred. So I put that in the category of things which disappoint the hopes that are placed on it. The writer of this psalm is giving God the permission to decide what is going to disappoint my hopes and to turn away my eyes from fixating on things that are only going to let me down. And oh, the stories I could tell. Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches, which I've always found to be a very poignant phrase. Deceitfulness of riches means that they promise something that they don't give. I think, and Jesus said that, so I think that would fall into the category of worthless things, things which disappoint the hopes that we place on them. So he says, turn my eyes away from fixating on stuff that is just going to be a disappointment. And we looked at this word revive over the last 2 weeks. It appears in this passage twice. It simply means to renew my energy or refresh me. Give me a shot of energy in your way of living. Lord, here's what I need. I wasted all my energy looking at stuff that if I got it, if you allowed me to have it, all it would do was be a disappointment and a drain. So Lord, just grab my face, turn my eyes away from that, give me new energy to live the life that you've called me to do. I think that also is a really good prayer. The problem is, how are you going to learn what a worthless thing is? Who knows? You can't trust advertising. We talked about that on Sunday. Because basically advertising is telling you that you're ugly, you stink, you're not thin enough, you don't drive a nice enough car, you use the wrong floor wax completely, and basically your life sucks, and you really have a crummy life. And if you would just have this, what we're trying to sell you, you'd be a happy camper. But see, those same people told you that about the thing that now they're telling you is stinky. Those, they sold you that 2 years ago. It's what our economy is based on, that whole discontent, that creating a sense of need. Proverbs has a lot to say about it, but Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the reviving of your minds. How am I going to know what a worthless thing is? How am I going to know what to turn my eyes away from? Well, I've done it the wrong way, probably more than you. So don't follow my lead. I'm just going to stick with this guy. I'm going to stick with this guy and say, Lord, grab my head. If this is just going to be a disappointment of my hope, if it's not worth my time, I'm stupid. I have no idea. You see down the road. Lord, turn my eyes away from that. Give me the energy to pour into just living the life of that you've given me to live. I was talking to a guy Monday night at a banquet up in Rockland about that whole thing, that just get up in the morning and be a guy that loves Jesus. That's your job. That's my ministry, is who I am. Be a person that loves Jesus. Pour your energy into that. We can just chase after so much stuff. We talked last night about how the carrot on the end of the stick thing, that when you're single, the carrot on the end of the stick is being married. And then when you get married, then the carrot on the end of the stick is having children. And then when you have children, then the carrot on the end of the stick is getting rid of your children. Then the carrot on the end of the stick is your children having children, so they can have children without really the bummer of it. You can just enjoy it and then go here and hand them back. And then the biggest carrot on the end of the stick is that you could quit your job and retire, and by the time you get there, your body's falling apart. And you can live your whole life chasing after that thing. That when you're there, it's like a horizon. You get to the horizon and you realize there's another horizon. And you get to that horizon and you never get there. Life in a nutshell. So, you know, this is a good prayer. I'm almost 60 years old. I should get it by now. You know, it's like, Lord, I mean, I read this and I just said, yes, Lord, help me. If I'm starting to fixate on something and that is just going to be a drain of my attention and my energy, it's the pruning thing we talked about last Sunday. Lord, just take my eyes, turn it away from that, and give me energy to live the way that you want me to live. Good prayer, huh? Verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. The word fearing, the verb yare is the root. It means respect and reverential awe. It doesn't mean cringing fear. It reverence is probably a better translation of yare in Hebrew. The word establish we looked at last week. The Hebrew word is kum, Q-U-M. It's an interesting verb. The verb means to raise up from a reclining position and to help to stand. Last week, it was a prayer for God to pull me out of depression. I'm flat on my back. I can't move. I can only move to get bonbons into my mouth. And I'm just laying here. And God, I don't have the energy to get out of bed and even live my life. God, please pull me out of it. And this verb, cum, was used. Lord, take me by the hand, lift me up from that reclining position, help me stand, and do that with your word. And we talked about last Wednesday about how all the ways that God's word does that. And he's done it for me more than once. So how does that apply to God raising up and helping to stand, and how does that apply to God's word? It means God put your word in its rightful place. The first picture, the mind picture I have, I'm a picture guy. And the first picture that I had was somebody whose life is going down the toilet, whose kids are going nuts, and their Bible is sitting on their coffee table with dust on it because it never gets opened. And it's like saying, Lord, Let's lift that thing up. Let's open it up. Let's look at what it has to say. Let's follow its instruction, because everything is falling and crashing around our ears. And so that's my take on why that verb was used. Verse 39, and I'm going to wrap this up in 6 minutes. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, because your judgments are good. And this one really hit me between the eyes. It has to do with a boundary issue. People who go through their lives with a certain opinion of themselves based on what was told to them over and over and over when they were children. And it's a hard thing to shake. It's like a default mechanism. You're a whiner, you're a crybaby, you're a loser, you'll never get it, you'll never amount to anything. And I've seen men who are quite successful in the eyes of the world who feel like an absolute complete failure because those messages were spoken way back then and that never got corrected. God was never able to correct that. The word reproach that's used here is an important word. It means shame, which is caused by the bad opinion of others. By the way, you have no control over other people's opinion. But when shame comes as a result of it, it can kill. Somebody told me once, a counselor that I talked to, that shame is the signature of Satan. He's the accuser. He's the slanderer. So what he's saying here, the writer is saying, Lord, where am I? 39. Turn away that shame that's caused by the opinion of others, because, Lord, your judgments are good. If you look on your list of synonyms here, you'll see that the word judgment speaks of a judicial decree. It speaks of God's, not just God's opinion, although God can give an opinion, and since he's absolute truth and absolute pure and absolute wisdom, his opinion is law, it's fact. But it speaks of a final judgment on something. So what he's saying is, Lord, I know what they think. I feel the shame of what they think of me. I've been feeling that shame of what they think of me so long that I think it about myself. Lord, I need you to deflect that. It's destroying me. I want to know your opinion, because your judgments, when you make a decree, when you say who I am, you're right, and your judgments are good. The word good is the word tov that we looked at last week. It simply means, it's got a variety of synonyms, but in this context, it would mean unpolluted by evil. It means correct, true. What God says about you is the truth. You may get mixed reviews from people. You may have people telling you you're wonderful when you're not. You may have people telling you you stink when you don't. When we carry around the shame based on the bad opinions of other people, it can be crippling. I know from experience. The salvation from that pattern and way of living is to know who you are in Christ. This brings two quotes to my mind, and I'll close with this. One of them is from my pastor, Chuck Smith, where he said, never see yourself outside of Jesus, and then you'll be okay. Oh, but my mom says, or oh, but this person said, oh, but my sixth grade chemistry teacher said, oh, my gym coach said, you know, never see yourself outside of Jesus, because that's your identity now. The other quote is, and Gail Irwin said this to me once, he said, nobody can make you feel inferior without your permission. They can say whatever they want to, but they can't make you feel inferior unless you agree with them. So what's the solution to that kind of reproach? Well, you know what the solution is? Open up your Bible. Say, Lord, what do you say? Monday night I went to the banquet for CareNet up in Rockland, and we heard the testimony of a couple of women who were beautiful, successful women, but were 20 years after the fact starting to feel horrible emotional results of abortions that they had had when they were in college. And they just went into horrible nightmare crashes. And what healed them was not somebody saying, oh, don't worry, that wasn't a real baby, that was just tissue. What healed them was hearing the message of God's forgiveness and God's grace and how treasured they were by God, and the hope that they would see their children someday in heaven. What pulls us out of the nosedives that we go into because of the opinions of others is to know what God thinks about us, because his judgments are correct. They are unfiltered and unpolluted. Every time that thing goes through your head that whoever that person was, that's, you know, 5,000 people could tell you you're beautiful, but that one person said you're a loser, you know, every time that thought comes to you, run to God's word and see what he says about you. That's the safest way that I know to counteract that. I found these eight prayers, requests from God to be impacting in my life. Ponder them. Ponder the boundaries thing. You might find, ask God to show you. Lord, am I treating people this way because I never figured out that I was raised with a wrong set of boundaries, and I never questioned them. Ask God to show you. The Bible has a lot to say about every relationship that humans can have and how to look at ourselves. And ask for understanding, like the writer here did. Ask God to turn your eyes away from things that are going to disappoint whatever hopes you place in them. To turn your heart, stretch it and bend it and turn it in the right direction. He will. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. It does two things when I look at it closely. It makes me see what a wreck I am. And it gives me an unbelievable sense of hope that you are going to turn me into a work of art despite the wreckage. It shows me where I'm twisted and bent. It shows me where I am facing the wrong direction and wanting the wrong things. It shows me all the attitudes that I have that are unhealthy. And it always points me to you, and it points me to your love, and it tells me what to do about it. I am so grateful for your word. Lord, I echo every single one of these prayers that you allowed to be recorded in these 8 verses. Construct the proper foundation and build on it in our lives, Lord, according to your design. Give us the insight when we have things that need to be rejected, messages that went in when we were kids that shouldn't even be in our heads now. And let us replace, Lord, that identity with who we are in Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved. Let us reject every other opinion that is not filtered through that. I know you'll tell me the truth. If I stink, you'll tell me. And you'll clean me up so I don't stink anymore. And I know that you'll love me even when I do. And you love me too much to leave me that way. So, Lord, we have such great confidence and hope. And I thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that it would bear fruit. All those that listen that need to hear these words, that your Holy Spirit would bring it back to their remembrance. Show us how to apply it so that these can be words of life, so that this can be truth which sets us free. Turn away our eyes from worthless things, Lord. Fix them upon what you have to say about yourself. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.